Av Harachamim, Father of mercies, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that in a world that feels like a stormy ocean at times, you are our anchor, Yeshua. And Lord our God, you are the lighthouse, steady, strong, firm, and a signal. So help us tonight to not be anxious about anything. Help us to lay aside the cares and concerns of the world and focus in on your word, get to know you better, delight in you, to just rejoice and revel in our littleness because you are our great Father. Please help me to teach and help us all to learn. In Yeshua's wonderful name. Amen. All right. Oh, I guess Brittany and Greg are 4.5 hours away from where Cindy is. Oh, well. All right. Or is that 4.5 hours from me? How long would, no. Myrtle Beach would be a lot more than 4. Yeah, Myrtle Beach would be like 2.5 day ride, I would think. It was 3 days from Baton Rouge home, so I'm guessing about the same. What do I know? Anyway, Jimbo, good to have you watching as well. All right, Matthew chapter 18. And I want to mention that tonight I'm going to be, once again, because I really like some of what he's saying, borrowing from some of David Guzik's notes, enduringword.com. David is a Calvary Chapel pastor in California. I'm from California. I got saved in a Calvary Chapel church. And I love, he's got commentary on almost the whole Bible. And he's really, really an outstanding teacher. So sometimes I just really like to borrow some of his thoughts. And I will be doing that and a lot of my own. Mike and Raylan are watching. He's asking, did I take Beachcomber? Nope, I took Champion. For the rest of you, I named my motorcycles. So, one is named Beachcomber, the other is Champion. All right. Okay, Matthew chapter 18. What I'd like to do this evening is to read 1 through 14, just straight through so we get the flow, and I think you'll understand why I kept that as one pericope, one section, and then we'll come back and we'll take it a little at a time. All right, Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Yeshua and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Amen, amen," or "truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So, very powerful passage, and quite a warning, quite a warning. All right, let's see. Welcome to Larry and to, Anne asked, what is the name of the commentary author again? It's David Guzik, G-U-Z-I-K. He's Calvary Chapel out in, I believe, Southern California. Let's see, also watching in Auburn, Georgia is Kioma. And I hope I said that right, Kioma. And let's see. All right. Well, let's go back and now let's take this a little at a time. And this is really packed with important things to understand. There's also some background that I kind of want to bring out from this. At that time, and I asked that question, what's the question I would ask at that time? At what time? Well, it doesn't say sometime later. It says at that time. So immediately you look back before, and Yeshua and the disciples had come to whatever the Mount of Transfiguration is. Yeshua went up the mount with Peter, James, and John, was transfigured in their presence. They all came down off the mountain. He's talking to them. He's telling the three, you know, don't say a word about this until after I'm raised from the dead. Then you had the synagogue official. I believe he was a synagogue official. Let me see if it says that. Here it says it's a man, but I believe it's, if I'm remembering correctly, it might be Luke's account. It was a synagogue official. It says, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's demon-possessed or a lunatic, as somehow some translations have it. He throws himself into the fire. He throws himself into the water. And Yeshua cast that demon out. And the man said, I brought my son to your disciples, and they couldn't cast him out. And of course, Yeshua says, what an unbelieving generation. You know, what? You don't have me with you very long. You know, come on. And they ask him why they couldn't do it. He talks about the littleness of their faith. If you had faith, even like a mustard seed. Some manuscripts, later manuscripts add, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. It's not in all of the earlier manuscripts. But I think he said that. And then he predicts that he's going to be delivered up, betrayed, delivered up, put to death, and will rise again on the third day. I peppered you with questions about where in the scriptures does it say that it would be the third day? Where in the Old Testament scriptures does it say third day? I'm not going to quiz you again on that. But if any of you are watching who weren't with us last week and you don't know the answer to that question, where in the Jewish scriptures? Well, that's kind of a redundancy. It was pretty much the whole thing was written by Jewish people. So New Testament is Jewish scripture too. But where in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah would be raised on the third day? I'm just going to refer you back to last week's Bible study video, which is up there at shema.com. And I encourage you, if you can't answer that question, you know, off the top of your head, and even for those of you who were here, if you can't really answer that question, where in the Jewish scriptures, where in the Old Testament, the Tanakh, does it say that the Messiah would be raised on the third day? I would encourage you to go back to last week's study and review that material and get it to where you can answer that question. Remember, my job isn't to just fill your head with information. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry, which means each of you should be able to disciple, mentor, lead others to the Lord. So I want you to be able to do that. Let's see. Welcome to Flordeliza, who's watching from the Philippines. Nice to have you watching from the Philippines. That's wonderful. All right. Then there was the little encounter Yeshua has because some people came up to Peter and asked him about the two drachma tax, the temple tax. Probably temple officials came to Peter and says, does your master pay the fee? Because there was a certain amount of controversy around that. And Peter answers for him. He says, yes. So then Peter comes in the house, and Yeshua, who's been in the house, was fully aware of the conversation. He's the Messiah. He's God incarnate. He knows about that conversation. Before Peter can say a word, Yeshua says, who do the kings of the earth collect taxes from? Others or from their own children? It was like, from strangers, of course, from subjects, not from their own children. And think about this. Yeshua is Lord. The temple is his, right? My Father's house, he called it, right? So theoretically, he shouldn't have to pay any temple tax. That house is his and his Father's. But he says, so that we don't offend, let's pay it. But here's how we're going to do it. Go fishing. But take a little line and throw the line into the water. The first fish you pull up is going to have a stater in its mouth, and you give that to them for the two of us. Which is really freaky because, first of all, it's going to be embarrassing for Peter, who's a professional fisherman who use large boats and full-size nets, not a little line with a hook like a little kid would go down to the lake and, you know, with mom or dad and put in the, it had to be kind of embarrassing for Peter to go down there with a line, but he did it. All right. So now it says at that time. So it's right at the same time. It's not 3 weeks, a month, 6 months later. It's at that same time, might be a day or so, or it could be the same day. But I just want you to get a sense of the proximity to that. All right. All right, so at that time, it says, the disciples, the Talmidim, came to Yeshua and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're asking a legitimate question, but you have to wonder what's behind it. I mean, the kingdom of heaven is real. We are part of it. We're going to experience it in its fullness when we leave this world, this earth. We should want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, not to be more important than others or to be wealthier than others or anything like that. But we should want to please our Father. But I think what's going on is they're thinking of Messiah's kingdom in terms of, you know, Messiah's going to set up his kingdom, and how do we get in at the ground floor, and how can I be the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I want to talk to you for a minute about rabbinical succession. A lot of you are not familiar, by the way, welcome to Chris and Melissa in Grass Lake and to Vanessa. Hey, guys. And I guess I should mention Vanessa and Eileen, Judy, and you know normally Linda Arms is here. Linda and her husband Mike, Vanessa, Eileen, and Judy, and also Rabbi Jerry and Marianne went to lunch this past Shabbat after the service. And it turns out that Judy was diagnosed with COVID. She found out, I guess, Monday. So Monday or Tuesday. So now all of them have to be quarantined for 14 days. So anyway, keep them in prayer. It's a bummer to have to quarantine. It also means for Vanessa, she can't go to work. Welcome to Wayne. All right. So for those who tuned in, we're in Matthew 18, 1 through 14. So the disciples ask him, and it seems like a legit question, and I'm not saying it isn't, but they ask, who then is the greatest? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And maybe they're hoping, kind of like, you know, James and John, elsewhere, their mother came to Yeshua and said, I have a request for you. Let's see where that is. I'll find it later. Anyway, you know, and like a typical Jewish mother, she wants her boys to be like really important. You know, my son, the doctor, my son, the lawyer. Nobody was with, believe me, Jewish mothers are not wishing for their sons to become a messianic rabbi. They're just, but anyway, so, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I want to talk to you about rabbinical succession. It's something we're not really familiar with here in the West, but you have to understand that in the Hasidic Jewish community, you have these ultra-Orthodox sects of Judaism. There's Lubavitchers, Satmarers, Babavers, Breslavers. You've got just a number of these very insular, very keep to themselves, very kind of private groups of these ultra-Orthodox Jewish people. And I mean, they take their rabbi, their rabbi's teachings are like everything to them. Remember how I've been telling you that every rabbi always had like a signature teaching? And these Hasidic rabbis have signature teachings as well. And they are the disciples, the Talmidim, the men who follow these ultra-Orthodox rabbis are so devoted to their rabbis. So, and jealous, you know, I mean, there is a true story about a Lubavitcher rabbi who began actually privately and secretly discipling the son of a Satmar, which is a sect of ultra-Orthodox sect that makes even Orthodox Jews look like Reformed Jews. Anyway, they found out, the community found out that this Lubavitcher was privately teaching this Satmar young man. And they kidnapped and beat up that Lubavitcher, beat him up and dumped him out. They grabbed him, threw him in a van, put a thing over his head, beat him up, and took him out of his neighborhood and dumped him on the street somewhere else. This is a true story. This is how serious they take their rabbis and their rabbi's teaching. I mean, just the idea that one ultra-Orthodox community has such contempt for another because they're not following their rabbi. Now, who ends up becoming the successors to these great rabbis when those rabbis die? It's usually one of the sons of those rabbis. If it's not a son, it's like the closest in most devoted disciple. But it's usually a son. It's kind of, it is nepotism, absolutely nepotistic. But anyway, so the idea is who's going to succeed this great rabbi? Who's going to take up that mantle? Or if just simply the rabbi becomes too infirm to continue leading. And there have been infights within these communities over who's gonna be the next leader. There was a huge rumble within the Lubavitcher community, and back in 1994, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, the head rabbi, whom many of them considered to be the Messiah, he died, and then there was a certain amount of contention, jockeying for who is going to be the next head of the Lubavitchers. And I say this because it's possible that the disciples were wondering who might take up the mantle. Yeshua has been talking to them about his death and resurrection, but, you know, so who's going to be top dog? Either when he's gone or when he establishes his kingdom, who's going to be top dog? Who's going to hold the highest office? They're thinking of it in terms like, you know, you got a startup company, but it's poised to go big within 5 years. And if you get in at the ground floor, kind of, that's the kind of thinking. And it's not healthy. And so what Yeshua is going to do is turn this whole idea on its head. And that's why, by the way, for those of you who either saw the congregational announcement about the Bible study or on my Facebook page saw the announcement, I entitled it The Inverted Triangle. The Inverted Triangle. You think of, in this world, men want to get to the top, right? And let's just think of this triangle as people. Or think of it as Amway, whatever. Or one of those many pyramid type companies, right? In order to get to the top, you have to get above all these people and all these people, and it gets narrower and narrower, and ultimately you want to be top dog. That's how it works in this world. Whoever wants to be top dog has to basically excel beyond everybody else, do more, do better, climb over others. And I've not really lived in the corporate world for a very, very long time. The last time I was part of a big company, I was in my 20s, okay? So it's just been a long time. But in the corporate world, there's all kinds of backbiting and sniping and jockeying for position and everything that goes with it, because people want to get to the top. And Yeshua is going to turn this whole thing on its head. So now let's go on. They've asked, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2, and Yeshua called a child to himself and set him before them and said, Amen, or truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They want to know who's going to be greatest. And he's saying, you're not even going to get in unless you are converted and become like a child. You know, they want to know who's the greatest. Couple of things. And I like this about what Yeshua did here, what David says about Yeshua calling a child to himself. Let me just, a few other things I want to kind of tie back into verse 1. David Guzik talks about, he says, we can imagine the disciples arguing amongst themselves about which one was the greatest. They did that in Luke 9 and other places. And then saying, well, let's let Jesus settle this. You know, maybe they'd been, you know, trying to one-up the other and compare themselves with each other. They said, let's let the master settle this question once and for all. We don't know. I mean, it's just sanctified imagination about that. They're thinking of their own greatness. And Yeshua has just been talking with them about his own abasement. They're talking about wanting to be the top dog, and he's just told them, right? Because it says at that time, he's just told them he's going to die. He's going to be betrayed and handed over to the authorities and be put to death. Now, this is one of the things I love so much about the scriptures. The Bible, it's so honest. The disciples come off as these inappropriate, bumbling, egocentric at times, Nimrods, kind of like us. Anyway, none of them are presented in this glowing light. You know, they're all bumbling, you know, screw-ups. And that's really good news for us, because the kingdom of heaven is not for perfect people, because there are none. It's for screw-ups who, by the grace of God, have been redeemed. But anyway, and again, it's possible that they were thinking of the temporal kingdom, the messianic kingdom, and it's normal for a king to have somebody at his right and somebody at his left, the place of favor. So they want to know who's going to be the greatest. And in order to illustrate that, what does Yeshua do? First of all, you notice he doesn't say, I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he could say that. Or he could say the Father, you know. Which would have been kind of obvious, but he didn't go there at all. Didn't need to. They know better than that. That's not the nature of the question. But what does he do? First of all, I think they were probably hoping he was going to name one of them. But even if they were asking in a more theoretical way, you know, what kind of person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Whether or not they were asking what kind of person or which one of us, we don't know. But the point is, here's what he does. He calls a little child over to him. First of all, he's a very important person. He's widely known. Everybody's coming from all over to hear what he's saying. People are traveling from one end of Judea to the northernmost tip of the Galilee and beyond to come hear him, to come see the miracles he's doing. Everybody wants a piece of this action. And Yeshua calls a little child over to him. Now think about it. If you're a little boy, a little girl, I think it was a boy. Does it say a boy or just child? Let's see. Called a child. I don't have the Greek, so I don't know if it's paida or paidon. Anybody got the Greek? Jerry, you want to look up the Greek? Anyway, to get it, whether it's a boy or a girl. In any case, if you're a little child, aren't you kind of a little shy to just in a setting like that, in front of everybody, you know, suddenly, little one, come on over here. Normally, you know, be kind of shy about that. I mean, I know kids where I say hi and they kind of hide behind their dad. There's a little girl, a family, just the sweetest family lived down the block from us. Almost all the way to the other end. Yeah, literally on the other end of the block from us. And they have a little girl, Michaela, Mickey, we call her. For the longest time, she was intimidated by me. Say hi, Mickey, right? Oh, Randy, we have an answer.
A little child that uses P-A-I-D-I-O-N.
Paidion, neuter. It would either be neuter or boy. I'm not sure. My Greek is a little rusty, but the fact that it doesn't end with the alpha tells me it's either neuter or masculine. In any case, anyway, Mickey's just the cutest, just cute as a button, but for the longest time, you know, she'd be walking down the street with her dad or her mom. Hi, you know, say hi to the mom, the dad, I say, hi, Mickey, and she'd just be like, you know, then she got to where she would. Now she comes up to me and talks to me, and it's just so sweet. But anyway, little kids can be easily intimidated. What does it say about Messiah that he summons a little child to come to him, and they come? You know? There was something about him that even a child would feel safe coming to him. So anyway, okay. And again, let's read what he says. He said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted or turn and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right. So by the way, now you understand why we're only covering 14 verses tonight. Okay. Part of it's because I'm just too talkative, but something else before we leave the whole thing about who is the greatest. You notice that, aren't you kind of relieved that Yeshua didn't say, Peter is the greatest? You know, Roman Catholicism holds that, you know, he's the greatest of those apostles and he's the first pope and all that. No, wasn't that either. All right. Now, David Guzik says this was probably a great disappointment to the disciples. And here's why. In the Jewish culture of the first century, and even in many cultures today, children are to be seen and not heard. Their opinions aren't to be just offered at will, but they need to ask if they can contribute to an adult conversation, you know. In Jewish culture at that time, not so today, but at that time, children were to be seen and not heard. Children were regarded as, unnecessary investment of one's energy and effort, and yes, certainly a blessing, but can I be honest, a pain in the tuchus? Or as my dear departed brother in the Lord, Jan Moskowitz, used to say, a pain in the arrangement. Children, aye, children. Remember in other times the disciples were like, oh, come on, take those children away, you know. Don't you understand that our master is an important person? And then he rebukes them and says, no, you let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So understand that children were kind of looked down on, but think about the simplicity of children. Yeshua says, unless you become like one of them, you can kiss the kingdom of heaven goodbye. You can just forget all about it. What is it about children? And now I'm borrowing from David Guzik's notes. Children are not threatening. Right? You don't have... Little kids are not a threat to us. They're simple. They don't try to intimidate. Now you get a little older and then there's the whole schoolyard bully syndrome. But I mean, little kids are not threatening. They're also not good at deceiving. Even when they try, they're just not good at it. Their face says everything. You can read them. There's always a conniver, but by and large, children are simple. Okay, there's no subterfuge. There's no putting on a false face. I mean, they get a little older and then they become, you know, they'll come up to you and flatter you and you just know that there's something behind it. But I mean, when they're little, they're simple and it's a beautiful thing. They're simple. They're not good at deceiving. I added a few things. Children are trusting of their parents. Again, they get old enough and, you know, maybe they're not quite so trusting. Then they get even a little older. Now they're in their teens and their parents are clueless and know nothing. And hopefully they get into their 20s and suddenly, hey, mom and dad weren't so stupid after all. They get into their 30s and I should have listened, you know? So anyway, I'm not trying to single anybody out or any group. It's just that we're talking about little kids. They trust mom and dad. We need to trust our father. And see, this is part of this. God is not looking for people who are going to second guess him and think that they have more wisdom than him. Okay. Children are trusting of parents. I had another one I added. Children are simple. They're not usually scheming. They don't usually have a false front. So, unless you are turn and become like children, you won't even get into the kingdom of heaven. But then Yeshua went on. So let's go on as well. You never know. I might actually get through 14 verses. Verse 4. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children were the least important in the eyes of adults in that time. Children were the least important. He says, whoever wants to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven should humble himself like a little child. Well, first of all, that child, that boy, might have been a girl, had to step out and come to him in front of everybody. Nobody wants to have to come out in front of everybody, you know, like that. But whoever humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What's the key word there? Humble. Humility. The kingdom of heaven, I did a little diagram for myself. You won't be able to see. I'll show you, but you probably can't really see it. The inverted triangle. Instead of trying to climb above everybody else to get to the top in this world, the kingdom of heaven is an inverted triangle. Serve others. Let others be more important. Be the bottom guy, gal, whatever. Be there at the bottom. Serve others. That's how you become great in the kingdom of heaven. It's an inverted triangle. It's completely counterintuitive, completely unlike the way things are in this world. But I think David Guzik is right when he says that probably the disciples were like, oh, you know, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. They're like, okay, master, you said so, you know. But they probably were not really thrilled with that answer. Wow, we're up to almost 50 people watching. Maybe it's the biker gear. No, I'm kidding. But I want to say hello to a few more people. Have been tuning in. Gina. And with a J, Gina. I don't know where Gina is watching from. Corinne is watching. Rishiel is watching. Wayne says, Yeshua was showing that greatness in the kingdom was not based on great works or words, but on childlike humility of spirit. I think so. Really to serve others, to regard others as more important than ourselves. Not a false humility. Okay, false modesty, false humility. God isn't fooled by that, okay? And I've been guilty of that, you know? I used to be uncomfortable with people paying me a compliment and say, oh, you know? Is it so hard to just say, thanks, you know? Or in this case, I'm indebted to David Guzik and the Lord, but thank you. All right. All right, let's go on. Whoever, verse 4, humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. He's talking about children, but I want you to think of this in broader terms than just children. Think about anyone who in your sphere, in your orbit, is kind of at an outer ring of your orbit. You know, people, you see them, you know them, you don't pay them a whole lot of mind. And we all have people like that. We're all kind of guilty of that. There's people that we feel close to, we enjoy spending time with. Then there's, you know, that person, hey, how's it going? And it doesn't get too much farther than that. By the way, within the body of Messiah, and in particular, and now I'm talking to our people here at Shema, we need to be careful. I think it would behoove us to go out of our way to become friends, better friends, with those who are still kind of two-dimensional in our thinking or who are in the outer orbits, and just kind of go out of our way and say, and bring them in closer. You know, I was convicted that there's a one gentleman in the congregation. I've known him for years. And he's been over the house once or twice, you know, when we had bigger things happening, but I never made it a point to reach out and to say, I want to get to know you better. And I'm supposed to be an under-shepherd, so, you know. But I'm just saying, I think this is more than just children. I think this is the idea of whoever is in those outer regions or that maybe you've regarded as not very important in your life, maybe even in kind of a callous way, you know, that person has nothing to offer me. That person can't really like do anything for me, you know. And whether subtly or overtly, I think we all at times are guilty of this. There's people we've just not really made the effort with. And so I'm just encouraging us, starting with me, to make more of an effort to get to know people that we haven't like reached out to. And by the way, one of the best ways to do that is to break bread together. You really get to know somebody in a very personal way when you have a meal together. So maybe think about there's that person that, you know, I've never really gotten to know them. And just admit it. You know, it's okay to go up to the person and say, you know, Fred, Jim, Jean, Lisa, whatever. I feel like, you know, we've both been coming here to Shema for X number of years and never really got to know each other. Do you want to go get lunch? Or do you want to maybe meet for coffee tomorrow morning? Or maybe we can get to know each other. I mean, just think about the possible friendships and connections you make with people when we kind of make ourselves vulnerable. It's like going up to somebody and saying, please forgive me. I forgot your name, but I want to remember it. Right? Some of you know I've done that. Tom, how long had you been coming before I finally remembered that your name is Tom? Okay. It took a while. Right? Michael, Osley, it took me a while, right? And then when I got it, I got it. But see, the thing is, be willing to humble yourself and say, forgive me. You know, I've forgotten your name, but remind me because I do want to remember that. You know what I do with one of the, here's practical application to what we're hearing tonight. On most of your smartphones, you have like a list maker, right? I've got like 104 things on that list, which from time to time, if I need to, I refer back to, including people in my neighborhood that I want to be able to remember their name because I want to reach our neighborhood. And I think people appreciate it when it's like, you remembered their name. See, this is why it's like a double shame if I don't make that effort here at Shema. It's like I get to know people in the neighborhood. I should know our people's names. Right, Fred? No, I'm kidding. It's Randy. But anyway, it's a good thing to do. But what Yeshua is talking about here is more than just specifically children. He's talking about humility. And he's talking about serving others, right? Being at the bottom end of that pyramid. Because in verse 5 again, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Well, you're telling me, Lord, that I need to like welcome the little kids and spend time with the little... Yeah. Yeah. And by the way, you know, I'm convinced that some of the greatest reward in heaven is not going to be us guys in a pulpit. It's going to be the person nobody even remembered their name, but they served in the nursery for 15 years. And the little kids love that lady. Right? They just love her. Right? So, C.S. Lewis does this in The Great Divorce. There's this, you're on the outskirts of heaven. There's this grand parade with all these, you know, glorified people who have, you know, saints who have, you know, and this wonderful parade. And here's this lady. And just followed by people and with attendants and flowers, animals. It's sort of like, you know, Snow White with the birds. It's just like, right, there's this big parade. And C.S. Lewis, his character says to James McDonald, who's the other character, was she like a really famous person? He goes, no, no. She's like, nobody even really knew her name, but she served God so selflessly. And that is recorded here. So here, she is a very important person. She was considered nobody on earth. Here, she's a giant. So anyway, okay, let's go on. So be willing to receive children. And more than that, whoever you may have regarded as not very important, repent of that and consider them important. All right, verse 6. And here's the flip side of this coin. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. One of these little ones who believes in me. Okay, in context, he has a little child there with him. But I think in general, somebody who is a new follower of Yeshua, who's a brand new baby in the Lord, right? Who doesn't yet have years of Bible study and the study of doctrine, and you know, they just they're still a babe in the Lord, right? And we remember those days. Some of us, it's harder to remember, but we remember those days. We were vulnerable, weren't we? When we were new believers. I mean, think about, you know, there's so much, you know, that I've learned, but I realize there's so much to learn. But I think about how little I knew at that time. And let me tell you, there was a few people, a handful of people who were trying to destroy my new faith. Not least of which were some of my Jewish friends who turned me, tried to get me to go back to Judaism, as it were. Not that I think I ever left. But I was shown the door, effectively. But I was new in the faith. And I remember I was in Westwood Village. I couldn't have been 6 months in the Lord at the most. But I was out in Westwood Village, which is by UCLA. It's kind of a hangout, Friday nights, Saturday nights, just thousands of young people. Not anymore. But at the time, it was a really hopping place. And I remember I was out there trying to share my faith. I had my Bible with me. I don't know if I went out with some of the Jews for Jesus. I don't even know if I had met them yet. But I was out there just trying to share my faith. And this Orthodox Jewish guy got like right in my face. And he said, "Open your Bible. I want to show you something." He started doing this to try to trip up my faith. Or here's a different example. Alexandra, when she was a new believer, there was a guy at U of M. I don't remember his name, and it's just as well. There was this guy at U of M who his favorite thing was to find baby Christians, girls, young ladies who were new, who were Christians who weren't very well grounded in the faith, and to try to seduce them and then dump them and destroy their faith. He would do all of those things. Try to seduce them, would dump them. Thankfully, Alexander did not fall for that. But he would try to seduce them, and then he would try to tear down their faith, and when he was done with them, spit them out, kind of thing. That's the kind of person Yeshua is warning about. Somebody who goes out of their way to try to destroy the faith of somebody who's new and vulnerable in their faith, like a child. And look how he describes it. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." First of all, understand that the sea in Israeli mindset, in the Jewish mindset of the first century, the sea, the ocean, was a scary thing. A very scary thing. You didn't read about Jewish sailors very much, okay? Jewish people didn't go on boats unless they had to, which, by the way, tells you how desperate Jonah was, that he was willing to get on a ship and go to the far-flung reach of the planet if he could somehow get away from God. Jewish people were afraid of the ocean. So imagine how this hits home when he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, better you should have a heavy millstone." Not a small millstone for grinding grain. We're talking about one of the, like, one-ton millstones that were shaped like a wheel or a ball that were pulled by a donkey and a man, you know, with a big wooden post around in a circle to crush large amounts of grain or other things. Okay, a heavy millstone, like one of those big half-ton millstones. And to be drowned in the sea. Better that than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. I mean, there is no more horrible kind of death in the mind of a first century Israeli than to be drowned, which still extremely frightening prospect, but to be drowned in the depth of the sea by having a millstone hung around your neck. I mean, it's scary now, but now, like if it was a mafia, you know, one of these movies about the mafia, and they say, "Well, you're going to get some cement boots." I guess at some point they really did that. They pour cement, let it dry around somebody's feet, throw them in the back of a car, go to a nearby body of water and throw them in. Cement boots. But anyway, that's how serious Yeshua considers this. I think, again, he's talking more than just about children, but certainly including children. Children believe. They trust. And what kind of a sick person does it take to want to destroy that trust? A brand new believer. They love the Lord. They trust. And what kind of a sick person has to validate their atheism or agnosticism by destroying somebody else's newfound faith? I mean, just how sick and egotistical is that? Yeshua gives the strongest warning against that. All right, let's go on. And now, because that thought is, remember, the theme here is who, it started out with who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yeshua says, well, while we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, you won't get in at all unless you become simple like a child, right? And whoever is simple like this child, right, the faith, the trust, is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But watch out, whoever would trip up and cause the destruction of that person's faith, better to die a horrible death than the judgment that's coming upon you for that. And so perhaps it was that idea of the judgment that's coming upon a person who does that, that Yeshua now talks about what measures you take to make sure that you get into heaven, to make sure that you do not fall short of the kingdom. So we go on to verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, I really don't think Yeshua is instructing us to do these things, okay? I don't think we're supposed to take this in a hyper-literal way. And if you think about it, if it's your eyes that are giving you fits, like you're looking at things you shouldn't look at, if it's your eyes, plucking out one still leaves you with one to look at things. The change, the transformation has to happen deep down. It isn't about your eye, it's about your heart. But what is the point Yeshua is making? Your eye, your hand, what? The point he's making is don't let anything keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, whatever it is that's causing you to stumble, cut it out of your life. If you need to get rid of your smartphone and get one of those, you know, flip phones that you can't surf the internet, throw the thing away or turn it in and get the, you know, partial refund, but get rid of it, right? If that's the thing, maybe it's whatever the thing is, okay, whatever the thing is, some kind of idol in your life, some kind of besetting sin, just whatever it is, do what you have to do to not let that keep you out of the kingdom, okay? But then he comes right back, because again, it's an all or nothing proposition, right? It isn't the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the judgment of hell, and then there's sort of like quasi heaven or quasi hell. It's like, yeah, you weren't great, but you were okay, so. No, there's no third or fourth way. It's all or nothing. You're in or you're not in. The wedding feast, the door closes, and you're either in the wedding feast or you're out. Okay. Now, everybody is invited. Not everybody's going to be in there. Make sure you're in. So whatever it takes. So the proverbial eye pluck, the proverbial hand cut. Okay. Not meant hyper literally, but you do what you have to do. Okay. Now he comes right back. Verse 10 and 11. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Angels are enormous beings. I've not seen one, but that every description we have, people are terrified by them. And no offense to Randy, but if an angel was, you know, the size of a Randy, I'm not going to be terrified. These beings emanate the holiness of being in the presence of God. I tend to think they're huge. I tend to think we're going to be huge in that glorified state in eternity. Maybe not, but I mean, that's the influence of C.S. Lewis, who wasn't a theologian. Okay. But anyway, any time in scripture a person encountered an angel, what happened? On their face. Exactly right, Tom. On their face. And every single time, what does the angel have to tell them? Don't be afraid. Exactly right. So he's saying, don't you dare despise one of these little ones, because their angels behold the face of my Father, who is in heaven. When Moses ascended Sinai and was in the presence of God for those 40 days, he came off the mountain and his face glowed. When he went into the tent of meeting, he would come out and his face glowed. And it's not like God was there in his full, infinite, blazing glory. I mean, his presence came down in a very small way to the tent of meeting. He's greater than the whole universe. But nevertheless, just those moments in the presence of infinite holiness, even just a smidge of that holiness, and Moses came out and his face is glowing. Angels are in God's presence all the time. That's why I think they're described as glowing, brilliant light. It's reflected light. It's reflected, I think, because God is the source of all light. They being in his presence are light-filled beings. And he's saying, angels are watching out for these little ones. And I don't necessarily mean that means that everybody has a guardian angel. Might be. Kind of a cool thought. I don't think you can prove it. But the point is that angels, according to the writer of Hebrews, are sent to render service for those who are elect. And so the idea that they're watching out for us, and these same ones are in the presence of God, do not mess with one of these little ones. Do not mess with them. Okay, yeah, Tim.
Is it possible that Adam and Eve had that radiance?
Let me repeat the question for our viewing audience. Is it possible that Adam and Eve had that radiant radiance, glory about them from being in the presence of the Lord? Well, it says that the Lord would come into the garden. The sense is that he communed with them prior to that, to the fall. Apparently, it seemed like it was his custom to take an afternoon stroll in the garden, hang out with Adam and Eve. We don't know how long. It's one of those big mysteries. We don't know how long between that and the fall. But is it possible that they had that kind of brilliant glory? I would tend to think that whenever God was with them, when he would leave, they probably glowed. But it's one of those who knows propositions. Asli, did you have a question too? Okay. Yeah, Hebrews 13:2. Do not neglect to show hospitality, for in doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And the writer of Hebrews may very well have been thinking about Genesis 18, where Abraham was visited by three men. And you find out in the context, It was actually two angels and Adonai. So, yeah. So that's a very apt passage to bring in as well. Don't neglect to show hospitality, right? You never know. You might be entertaining an angel without knowing it, because angels can apparently hide their glory, as it were. But also you take care, because each person, you know, who's a believer in Yeshua, and especially the newer, younger, more vulnerable believers in Yeshua, we should do everything we can to nurture them, help them grow, protect them from predators. Sometimes that means we have to guide them away from bad teachers, right? In fact, often we have to guide them away from bad teachers and guide them to good teaching, encourage them, nurture them. All right, let's go on. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Early manuscripts don't have that there, but Yeshua did say this. Whether he said it in this context as well, we don't know. But he did say this elsewhere. Let's go right on to verses 12 through 14, and we'll finish with this. What are we doing for time? I guess we're okay. And then he said, what do you think? I love when Yeshua does that. What do you think? This is what he's saying. You ready to chew on something? Try this on for size, right? That would be the way we would say it. You know, I'd say to Dave, try this on for size. And I throw this idea at him, right? Nancy, try this on for size. Okay? It's that kind of a thing. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Now, I don't know a lot about sheep herding. What do I know? I'm a city kid. But that's what you do. Now, ideally, you have an under shepherd with you who can stay with the flock while you go off and look for that stray. Probably the same one that strayed away the day before yesterday, but in any case, right, you go. But the principle here is he goes after the one. And he says, what do you think? If anyone has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, which, by the way, in earthly terms is not a guarantee at all. If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. It's not that he loves this one more. He's just so happy that this one is found and is okay. Right? But he rejoices. Verse 14, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. He's not talking about all of humanity, though. Though elsewhere we read that God is not desirous that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But here he's talking about the little ones. Children, simple in their faith, new believers, young believers, vulnerable, the vulnerable. And isn't that, let me sum it up. Isn't that kind of one of the main themes as we go through the Torah? To protect and nurture and watch out for those who are vulnerable? That's why you read again and again and again, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner in your midst. Those without power in society, those without legal recourse. A widow was like the most vulnerable. If she didn't have an adult son and this woman becomes a widow, it's like there have always been wicked, rapacious people who would come in and just seize whatever her husband had. They're always going to be those wolves. We need to be sheepdogs sometimes and chase off those wolves. But the Torah just, and again, and in the prophets, I'm going back through Jeremiah. It's been a couple of years, so I'm rereading Jeremiah, right? We've neglected the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, it's those who are vulnerable. God doesn't want them to perish. Well, do I want my heart to beat in concert with God's heart? Then I need to look out for and protect and nurture those. And I need to go after the one. You know, close with this story. I knew a lady, this was in New Jersey. She had been part of a synagogue. Her family, she grew up in this synagogue. Her family had been in the synagogue for like two generations, three generations. She grew up in the synagogue. She left the synagogue. The rabbi was too harsh. And then she had, I guess, a problem. And she came to him and he was so rude and uncaring. And she left. And she said, and he never called. He never called to ask, everything okay? We miss you. You know? Now, I can tell you as an under shepherd of a congregation, I promise you, I have let people slip through the cracks in my years. We are these days much more intentional about thinking about who haven't we seen in a while and make an effort to reach out and call that person. Hey, we miss you. Everything okay? Some people are just not coming because of the COVID and they don't feel safe yet. And that's cool. I get that. We just want them to know they're thought of, they're missed, and care about them. Sometimes it's all it takes. And let me be honest. I think we should all kind of do that. I mean, if I was just a member of Shema, not one of the rabbis, if I was just a member of Shema and I hadn't been there for 2 or 3 weeks and I got a call from somebody, hey, we miss you. Everything good? Yeah. Everything's cool. I've been out of town or whatever. Or I was sick. Thank you. I would really think that was neat that somebody made a phone call. And in case you're worried that the same person might get 2 or 3 phone calls, I would not mind getting 2 or 3 phone calls. How you doing? We miss you. So, anyway. All right. Well, that's where we're going to leave off for tonight. Let me see if we've got any questions. I'm not like going to have a big ask the rabbi, but anyway, let's see here. Rabbi Jerry, if you've caught something that is, let's see. Oh, Marianne asked a question. Could it be that to enter the kingdom as the child is to grasp hold of the truth with childlike faith and to continue to do so as his word is revealed? Well, we always want to have a childlike trust, but we want to grow to a mature faith. We're not expected to remain in that infant toddler thing in terms of our understanding and our knowledge of Scripture and our walk. Paul frequently talks about attaining to maturity or completion, right? Maturity. So our trust for our Father should be simple like a child's trust in their father, but we should grow in our faith. Let's see. Rabbi Jerry, if there's anything, let's give it another 30 seconds and another minute I don't want to answer questions about my vest. But thanks, George, I appreciate it. But related to the study. Any questions here? Nancy.
Just to comment on what you said about contacting people that you haven't seen for a while, the enemy can take that and say to that person, okay, these are people who are supposed to be Christians who love you. They don't even know you're missing. And he can use that as an effective tool.
Yeah. You know, if you feel like you're neglected, like nobody thinks about you, the devil could use that. And let's face it, we are a very imperfect people. I've let people slip through the cracks. We've all maybe at times, maybe we were harsh with somebody and they took it the wrong way. And we just need to make sure we're doing everything we can as God brings these things to our minds to keep short accounts and to reach out. Michael, you had a question or comment? Does Jewish people's fear about the ocean have to do with the flood? I don't know, honestly. Yeah, it may well be, but I don't know. I don't know. It's just that it was like the great unknown. You know, nowadays we think nothing about it, but back in the days before people routinely traveled across an ocean, it was like, What's out there? Leviathan is out there. Who knows what's out there? There's no land in sight. What happens if my ship, if my boat gets a hole in it? I mean, just, I don't like going out on the ocean. Of course, I get seasick sometimes, but anyway. I've been on one cruise in my life. I went on a 3-day cruise from San Diego down to Mexico. It was for my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. It was fun. It was all right. The food was awesome. Do I want to do it again? I'm not like chomping at the bit. I mean, if there was like this really cool cruise where you're going to have like Arnold Fruchtenbaum is going to be on this cruise and Paul Wilbur is going to do music and some of these great teachers are going to be in there, going to have, you know, I don't know, just great theologians, and it's going to be, you know, 7 days of great teaching. It's like, I could be talked into that. I'd rather not have to be on the sea to do it, but hey, feed me, I'm there. But, you know, so anyway, the ocean, yeah. Let's see. Yeah, Tom.
It talks about these little ones who believe. The thought is little children can't have belief or faith, but it sort of looks like they can.
Say it again.
So we believe now that you have to reach age and majority or whatever. Little children can't have faith or belief. But this one, maybe.
Well, an infant can't.
But little children,
a paidos, a child, a paidion, it depends on what you're referencing. Now, he didn't like, ma'am, can I have your baby for a minute? You know, not like that. And it was probably somebody a little older than a toddler because, you know, usually it's a child, think 8, 9 years old kind of thing. Yeah, in terms of age of accountability, that is, on the one hand, somewhat of a human construct. But I think the idea is in Scripture that a person comes to a point of being responsible for their deeds and their actions. And certainly within the Jewish community, going back many, 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 many centuries, there's an idea of an age where you are now, your parents are released from the responsibility for your actions, and you now are responsible for your actions. It's like kind of the equivalent of if I have a 17-year-old son and he does something dumb or whatever, I'm going to pay for it. I don't expect that of my 24-year-old son or my 27-year-old son, right? Okay. Anything else? Okay. All right. Well, let me pray. And again, thank you, those of you who have been watching with us tonight. And please join us again next week. Maybe share this, get others into the Word along with you. Look, we can all be gathering. Even as we gather together, we can gather others with us. So maybe have a watch party and invite some people who have been maybe asking questions about the faith. And maybe they're not there yet, but they're open. And thank you for those of you who are here for making the trip out. Lord our God, we want to thank you for every good thing. We thank you that Messiah Yeshua was stern and yet gentle and welcoming, nurturing and yet fierce toward any who would cause others to stumble. Father God, thank you that Messiah Yeshua is everything we could ever have wanted in the Messiah. Loving and merciful, going after the one, calling wickedness for what it is and dealing with it. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather this way. We thank you for the technology by which even those from other countries and from all different parts of this country, we can all be together studying your word. Thank you for the immense privilege of teaching it. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd keep me humble and trusting you like a child. Help me, Lord God, not to lose people between the cracks. Help all of us, Lord God, to be nurturers, those who bless and protect others. And help us, Lord God, to look for those who are still young in their faith, and to mentor them, to take them under our wing, to nurture them, because we know that that's near and dear to your heart. Pray that you give everybody who drove here safe travels on their way home. And thank you again for this privilege. In Yeshua's beautiful name. Amen.